it's always fun to talk to other people because you kind of have somewhat of a shared experience in America. Let's ask one guy, so, you know, you getting ready for Christmas? He said, yeah, it's just me and my girl. I said, he was my age. I said, what are you going to do for Christmas? Yeah, I don't have any kids, just kind of hanging out, you know, just kind of not sure what we'll do. He says, what about you? I said, well, I have 11 kids. He says, oh, man, you have to do Christmas then. So many different experiences that people have for Christmas, so many different ideas that they have. One thing, though, that we need to remember is that Christmas speaks of the humility of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ humbled himself and became a babe. Let's consider this truth, and I trust it'll help you as you have these discussions about Christmas with your family and your friends and your neighbors, and from all the different experiences that people have as you go to different homes. And let's talk about this most important truth. He humbled himself. Turn with me to John chapter 1. The man who humbled himself was the divine man. He became a man as the eternal Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the eternal Son. As the eternal Son, He is unique from His Father, existing from the beginning with the Father. He is one with the Father and sharing in the divine nature with His Father. And the Word was God. And He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ was not created. From the beginning of time, He always existed. As in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, what is there? God. God has no beginning. God has no end. So God is eternal. Jesus Christ was with the Father in the beginning, because Jesus Christ has no beginning and He has no end. Verse 2, He was in the beginning, already existing with God. As such, Jesus Christ is Creator. In Him, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So He is the eternal One, existing eternally with His Father. In Christ, all things were made. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit involved in the creation. God, the Father, spoke His Word. The Spirit hovered. Genesis chapter 1, chapters 1, verses 2 to 3. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were involved in creating everything that is. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So everything that was made by God. That is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ had a part to play in that with His Father, speaking His Word and making the creation. He is the eternal Son. He is the Creator. Everything that was created was made for a purpose. And that purpose is to bring glory and honor to the One who created it. He is the rightful object of worship for all of the creation. all things were made for his glory. In John 17:5, we read, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." John 17:5. So, from the beginning, God exists. He existed. And Jesus shared in this glory with his Father before the creation ever existed. So before God created the world, what was he doing? Existing in his glory. And Jesus was sharing in this glory with the Father. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus exists as the eternal Son. The Nicene Creed writes from 325, "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made." So this is the confession that the ancient church proclaimed, that there was one God, and this one God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. He is begotten, he's not created, as we sing in the Christmas song. Of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the eternal One who, in the fullness of time, humbled himself and became a man. John 1:14 states, "And the Word," that eternally existing Word that was with the Father, "the Word became flesh." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this eternal Word became a man, the incarnation. The eternal Son of God became a man and was made in the fashion of a man. "And we beheld his glory." He revealed this glory. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So Jesus Christ, the Eternal One, came to reveal the Father, who no one can look upon. No one can look upon the glory of God and live. But veiled in flesh, the Godhead see the perfect resemblance of the Father in Christ as the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He came to declare, to show forth, to give a witness to his Father. This is the great mystery of the incarnation that we celebrate in Christmas. This is the time that we set aside to remember that Jesus Christ became a man. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you." This is picked up in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." Because Jesus was begotten, not created, Jesus is to be worshipped by the angels. Jesus Christ was begotten of the Father. What exactly does that mean? Well, we know what it means when a father begets a son, right? He births a son, right? So it's a same word, but it's used of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is said to be begotten by his Father. That is, it speaks to the relationship between the Father and the Son, who share in a relationship. By analogy, we know something of the relationship between a father and a son, don't we? There's many fathers and sons here. So we know what it means to be a father. We know that fathers beget sons. So this is the same analogy that God uses to himself. And he makes us fathers and sons so we can learn something about him. There's only one difference, though, one major difference, and that is Jesus Christ was begotten. He was not created. So he didn't come into existence at this point because he's the eternal Son of God. But he was begotten by his Father. That is, there's a relationship where the Father is the fountainhead of the Trinity, and the Son flows from that fountainhead, from that authority and the majesty and the glory of the Father. It speaks to his unique role as the Son, the eternal Son, who is divine, shares in that same nature as God, as divine, as his Father. It's the unique role of the Messiah. This is who God is. God is Father. God is Son. God is Holy Spirit. So Christmas brings us into this close theology where we understand something of the divine nature. When we compare Jesus to angels, as Hebrews does, he is worshipped by the angels because he is begotten. There is that point in time when the Father said, "Now is the time. I will beget you, and you will come into this world. You will become a man. You will humble yourself." And Jesus willingly humbled himself and became a man. And as this is happening, the angels are worshiping him. All of creation is worshiping him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers of flame of fire. But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Because he was begotten, not created, he is God. He is not a part of the creation. He is the creator, and he is God. But of the Son, he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The reign of righteousness is the reign of Christ. Christ has the reign of righteousness. He's on the divine throne. And as the divine king, verse 9, he loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than his companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As the eternal God, he does not grow old. His garments don't wear out. He does not run out of energy. The whole creation is dependent upon him. But God is dependent upon nothing but himself to sustain himself and to glorify himself. So all of creation exists for the purpose of bringing glory to God. That's why there are trees, and that's why there are animals, and that's why there is seasons, and that's why there is snow, and that's why there are people. All for the glory of God, all dependent upon God. We exist for God's glory. Our purpose is to glorify him. All creation is dependent upon him. Even the angels are worshiping him. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 1. God does not give this privilege to angels. Jesus Christ is not an angel in that sense. There are many who teach that. Jesus Christ is not an angel. He is not a created being. He's the eternal Son of God. Which of his angels does God say, sit at my right hand, the place of exaltation, the place of rulership, till I make your enemies your footstool? All those who are coming against Christ are being changed, are being made subservient to the eternal Son of God. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? This is Jesus, the eternal, eternally begotten Son, divine as God, righteous, ruling, all the angels worshiping Him, all of creation existing for the purpose of worshiping the Father through the Son by the Spirit. This is Jesus. And this is the Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and became something that he was not. He was not a man. He became a man. He took on flesh. And he was indeed, as much as he was divine, he became a man. A man just like you and me. He was the God-man. He became flesh. And he did this to reveal his Father. That's why this phrase is so powerful. He humbled himself. The rulers of Rome were busy seeking their own glory. Just like the rulers of today are busy seeking their own glory. Just like most people today are busy seeking their own glory. Getting their homes ready, getting their houses ready, getting themselves ready to make themselves comfortable, to make themselves happy, seeking their own glory. The rulers of Rome were certainly no exception, extolling the virtues of Rome. Bow the knee. Pay what you owe. Pay your tax, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. We need another tax. Rome needs more money. Rome needs to extend her efforts, to extend her glory. Caesar, I will rule the world for my glory and the glory of Rome. It was into this world that Jesus came. And when Jesus came into this world, he came devoid of all the pomp and circumstance. He came devoid of all of the identifying markers that in the eyes of men would cause them to fall down and worship him. He could have, but he did not. A matter of fact, the prophet foretold this. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, Isaiah says, my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. Isaiah 53, 2. The very body that the Father made for the Lord Jesus Christ was a humble body. Even his body, there was nothing flashy about his body. If you men here could pick your own body, how would you pick your body? You have a picture of it in your mind? What kind of body would you give yourself? Give myself just an average, run-of-the-mill body that didn't draw any attention to myself. Okay? That's the body that the Father made for Jesus. There's nothing that would have made him stand out about his body. Okay? He humbled himself. He humbled himself. He was born a baby. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And why was there no room for them in the inn? They didn't even have inns like in the cartoons and the pictures. They didn't have inns, right? It was a guest room. There was no room for them in the extra overflow area. They were Bethlehem. They're going home. It's a little village, right? It's not that big today. How small do you think it was back then? They were family. They traveled in a caravan with their family, an extended family. Mary's with a child. She's pregnant. Why didn't they have any room for her? Because it was a scandal. They're not married yet. Right? They're outcasts. They don't know what to do. They're not, there's no room for them. Here, go to the barn. Why did all that happen? Because Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself. He was born to humble parents. Poor parents. They offered the lowest level sacrifice. So either Joseph and Mary were stingy, which would have made them unrighteous, which they weren't that. Or they were poor. They were poor. They didn't have means. They were humble. Humble parents. And it is a humble setting. No room. We don't believe this story. Born of a virgin. What kind of... Who would have believed that? Oh, I didn't sleep with Joseph. I'm just a virgin. Just a virgin who has a baby. You know, like Isaiah, it's foretold. Okay, we'll just put you over there in the manger. We'll just put you over there in the barn. No room here. Born of a humble parents. Born in a humble setting. And born of a... Born a baby. This is how the Messiah entered the world, as a baby. You know, and when they saw Jesus as a baby, he didn't glow. I know, you know, it's on the TV or on the whatever. You know, he kind of glows, right? I mean, all babies kind of glow just because they're so baby. I mean, babies are special, right? We love babies. Babies are super cute. And so in that sense, all babies kind of have a special, right? They're babies. But he actually didn't have a halo around his head, okay? And no crying he made. No, he actually cried, right? He cried. He was hungry. He really had needs. Like, he needed to eat. He was dependent upon his mother to nurse him. He had to eat. He was a true human baby. Why? Because he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became a man. He humbled himself and was a baby with true needs, without a halo around him. Jesus Christ became a baby. Born to humble parents, born in a humble setting, and celebrated by the most humble of men. Now, when kings have babies, they invite their royal friends, and they celebrate with a royal procession. These are big deals. But God chose the most humble of men, shepherds. Shepherds. Lowly shepherds who are keeping watch over their flocks by night. Stinky shepherds, right? Hanging out with those stinky sheep. There's one moment in this narrative where the glory of God does shine through, right? There's one moment where the glory of God just pierces through and is an unusual, glorious expression of the true nature of this baby. And that's when the angel announces that in the city of David there was one born who is Christ the Lord. And you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And as this angel is standing there with the glory of God in the background, just shining forth, and the shepherds have a rare opportunity to view the glory of God in heaven, a picture, a window, that spiritual dimension that we can't see, but is there. It is there, it is real, it is true. And if God would open our eyes for a split second, we would all fall on our face and wow! Heaven was open for a moment. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest!" Here is the vision. Something he had to steal away or keep. He didn't consider robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider it something to be held onto, this position that would keep him from humbling himself. You know, many people that are born in humble means don't have too much of a problem going from humble means to having more means. You know, from poverty to riches. Most people don't struggle with that very much. If you grew up, didn't have much, and maybe you get a good job and you work and you have more financial means than your parents did. Most of you would not struggle with that. But most people struggle if they grew up with a silver spoon in their mouth, so to speak, and then they fall into hard times and they have nothing. That's hard for people. That's a harder direction to go. That's the way Jesus went. Though he was rich, he became poor. That's what Jesus did for your sake. Though he was rich, he became poor. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the next phrase really clarifies what that means, but made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of that reputation not of his essence, not in his nature, but in his position, his exalted position as the eternally exalted one. In other words, he gave up, he made himself of no reputation. Nobody knew him as a baby. Nobody on earth recognized him as the eternal Son of God. As he grew, as he became a man, nobody recognized him. Where in heaven, everybody recognized him. All the angels, all of creation, all of the people that have died and are in heaven, heaven above and earth beneath, everybody worships Jesus. Everybody knows who he is. Except for this one place on earth, when he humbled himself and became a man, he laid aside that reputation that everybody knew in heaven who he was, but on earth nobody knew. He laid aside his reputation. He humbled himself so that he could suffer. He did not allow his exalted position to keep him from humbling himself. He didn't say, like we do, "Do you know who I am? How dare you treat me like that?" That's the human nature, isn't it? Who do you think you are to treat me like that? You're not even recognizing who I am. You're just dismissing me. Listen, Jesus dismissed himself. He didn't cling. He didn't fight for his own glory. He emptied himself. He made himself something he did himself. He made himself of no reputation. And he did it this way by taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man. And the body that was made for him wasn't even a flashy body. It was an average run-of-the-mill body. All to show that he did humble himself. And the reason for this humility is so that as he humbled himself, he would become obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, and even the death on the cross. What could be more humbling than death? You know, when you die, you have nothing. When you die, there's nothing. You are completely dependent upon God. All men, when they die, no matter how much pomp and circumstance they gather for themselves in this world, no matter how much money, no matter how much fame, when they die, they are 100% dependent upon God. Death is the great equalizer. And we're all going to die. And we'll all be 100% dependent upon God for what God wants to do with our soul. Now think about that. That's a humbling thought, isn't it? Even the process of getting older is a witness of what's coming. It's a gracious witness. God kind of slowly takes the strength away, right? He slowly takes the ability away. 20, if you're at your peak at what, 20 years old physically? Think about from 20 years old, it's kind of a slow downhill 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, right? If you make it to your 80s, to your 90s, I mean, there are no 90-year-old men or women that are walking around looking like they're 20. No matter how what they do to themselves, lipstick and plastic stuff and right? It you can tell. That's from the fall. It's because the world is cursed. It's because we've sinned. And it's a witness that God is the great equalizer and death will come to us all and everyone will be humbled. Jesus goes before us and is the answer. He takes the humility. Of course, he does it without sin. He takes humility to the nth degree because he is in the nth degree. He is the highly exalted one. He is the perfect one. He is the self-existing one. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He humbled himself and became a man and he dwelt among us. If that wasn't enough, he died. And if that wasn't enough, he died a torturous death, a shameful death, stripped naked, took our shame. He died on the cross. He humbled himself and died on the cross. Now, if you didn't get anything out of this message, other than this one point will change your life if you believe it. If you don't get this one point, you will be clueless about what God is doing in this world. Why does God require the Son to humble himself in this way? The answer is this. Because this is how God chose to receive the greatest glory. This is how God chose to receive the greatest glory. That's what God is doing. He's humbling himself so that he can receive the greatest glory. Therefore, Philippians 2:9, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus Christ came, he humbled himself so that God the Father would be glorified through the great exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God receives the greatest glory. It's when we humble ourselves as Jesus humbled himself. And at this point, we struggle. Every one of you struggles. We struggle with this. And why do we struggle? One word. Pride. Oh, sign me up to suffer. Where can I sign up to suffer? I'm going to set up a sign up. We're going to have a sign up for people that would like to suffer to glorify God. Right? Sign me up. Pride. Well, why does God have to do it that way? If I asked you to raise your hand, most of you would raise your hand. Why does God have to do it that way? Couldn't he found an easier way that didn't involve such suffering? Right? You know why we think that all the time? It's our pride. Who are we to judge God? Application. He humbled himself. I have a couple points here and I'll close. He humbled himself. Number one, so that we would know that God is opposed to any and all pride. He humbled himself so that we would know that God is opposed to pride. God resists the proud. God sets his face against the proud. Haggai 2:6 says, "For the Lord of hosts says, once more, it is yet a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all the nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. I will shake the nations. I will humble the nations," God says, "so that they would know my glory." Humility always comes before exaltation. Hebrews picks up this idea, Hebrews 12:26. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." So God is shaking. "Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken, as of things that are made." Why? Why is God shaking the heavens and the earth? "That the things which cannot be shaken may remain." There's a great shakedown. He's shaking up the pride of men. He's shaking up the nations. He shakes us in so many different ways, with trials and tribulations, with death, with wars, and with kindness and grace. He's shaking all things so that the things cannot be shaken will remain. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken," that's the kingdom of Christ, which cannot be shaken, "let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The world is passing away, and the lust therein," the lust of man, the pride of life, people running around trying to exalt themselves, make themselves happy, people living for themselves, it's all being shaken. It's all being brought to nothing. But those who will humble themselves will receive a kingdom, a true kingdom, a humble kingdom that cannot be shaken, that will extend forever, a kingdom that is not celebrated by the eyes of this world. They don't see the kingdom of God. They're blind to it by their own pride. It doesn't encourage them. It doesn't excite them. It's not the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the pomp and the circumstance. It doesn't bring excitement to them. But those who've humbled themselves to believe in Jesus know and find this kingdom to be exactly what God has made it to be, patterned after himself. He humbled himself. The great Isaiah passage that is such a good passage to read, Isaiah 40, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And then he gives this physical analogy of humility and exaltation. "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low." God is serious about this humbling of everything. Everything that exalts itself will be humbled. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Every valley, every low point will be lifted up. But every mountain will be brought low. This is what happens when the Messiah comes. He humbled himself so that we would know that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. That's what God has chosen. God chooses suffering to be the center stage of his glory. Suffering is the center stage of his glory. The cross, the trials. Embrace the suffering. Embrace the cross. Embrace the shame that the world gives, because they don't understand that it's only through humility and suffering that we bring glory to God. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 29. Why does God do this? Why does God choose the base things? Why does God choose the despised things? Why does God choose preaching? Why does God choose the despised things of the world? Verse 29, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 1, 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in the presence of God. That we all humble ourselves before God. And we say, God, to you be the glory. Your salvation is of grace. To you be the glory. Your salvation is of Christ. To him be the glory. That no flesh should glory in his presence. So that God and God alone receives the glory. He humbled himself so that we would know that God is opposed to any and all human pride. He humbled himself, number two, to teach us that we too must humble ourselves. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself to teach you to humble yourself. He didn't let his reputation get in the way of him serving others. So let's not have our reputation get in the way of us serving others. Hey, do you know who I am? I'm the Father around here. You think I should have to get up and serve? And Jesus says, yes. Hey, do you know who I am? You think you should be treating me like that? Well, maybe you shouldn't be treated like that, but you're not to take offense to it. You're to humble yourself, and you're to serve, and you're to love, and you're going to speak the truth. I humble myself like Christ by not seeking my own reputation, but that of Christ's. I humble myself by not seeking my own glory, but that of God's. I humble myself by embracing the rejection and the suffering that comes from following Christ in this world. Paul said, because I was appointed to this ministry, I suffer. I suffer reproach. People make fun of me and they want to kill me. Paul said, because I was appointed, I suffer. I humble myself when I lean not on my own understanding, but worship God by faith in Christ, by embracing his word, by agreeing with God that in fact his way is the best way, even when it doesn't always feel good to me. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the suffering. And it's the way of salvation, which is the way of glorifying God for who he truly is. The one who humbled himself. Finally, he humbles himself to teach us that true riches are not found in this world, but in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Now, how rich do you think Jesus was? I tried to paint a picture a little bit about what that meant, right? How rich was Christ? The Bible simply says, you know, though he was rich, for your sake he humbled himself and he became poor. Why? So that you, who are poor, through his poverty, might become rich. And when you humble yourself and you embrace the true riches of Christ, you're no longer tempted by the lust of this world, by the shiny things in this world, because you know they're nothing, they're coming to nothing. But when you humble yourself, you see this verse for what it means. His poverty, his humility that I enter into, he became a man to take my sin. He rose again to give me salvation, is the sweetest thing, is the only thing, is the blessed thing, is the most glorious thing. I can be saved through the humility, through the work, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That you, through his poverty, might become rich. So if you want to get honest, all of us are rags from riches story. All of us are bankrupt. All of us are impoverished. Even if we have $1 billion in our bank account, we need Christ. We're impoverished. Don't be allured by the things of this world to deceive you otherwise. For when we find the riches of Christ through embracing his humility, we are truly rich. Embrace his poverty so you can know the riches of his grace. He humbled himself. That is what Jesus in the manger teaches us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this Christmas Eve day, that we can stop and consider the great work of your Son, who humbled himself and became a man, a baby, born to die, rose again. I pray that you'd call us now into the faith of Christ, that we humble ourselves and embrace the riches of his grace. I pray this in Jesus' name.